Say by way of introduction that First Baptist Church of Briar, Texas is my family. Randall is more than a friend to me. He is, I would say, a dear, dear friend. My dad always told me growing up, son, if you have in your adulthood five people in your life that you can consider true friends, you've done well. Randall's on that one hand. He's my friend. He's my brother. He's my theologian. He's my Greek expert help to a guy that fumbles through the Greek. But he is a dear, dear, precious friend and his whole family. And my wife, as you can tell, has changed in appearance since she was here last time. Stacy fell ill. No. Stacy is working and is conducting an Easter play for our Christian school. She works there. She teaches missions and music. And my grandchildren go to school at that Christian school. My daughter teaches there, and my daughter-in-law teaches there. And so her program is Thursday. And my wife said, if you do not return by Thursday evening, thou shalt surely die. And this is my good friend, Rick Skinner. Rick, if you'd stand up, let everybody get a good look at you. And I invited him to come with me to meet you. Rick has come to know Jesus 3 weeks ago. But our roots go different than that. Rick worked for me when I was the assistant police chief. And he was one of my employees, and so we have a little bit different relationship. I was his boss, now I am his servant, because I pastor him. And Rick has been in church his whole life, and sitting at my desk in my study, sharing the gospel with Rick, doing a study on the gospel, he looked at me, tears running down his eyes, said, why hasn't anybody told me this? Brother, you said that the gospel's rare in our churches. You said, well, it is sad. But Stacy sends her love. I'm so thankful that my good friend Rick, we talked about Jesus all the way down here. And we listened to Pastor Blake preach. And I listened to Randall's sermon from Sunday yesterday. And so I'm caught up to speed. And so I pray tonight the Lord will bless the preaching of the Word of God. If anybody here believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the inspiration of Scripture, stand to your feet. John chapter 17. This sermon is entitled, The Glory of Christ in His Intercession. The Glory of Christ in His Intercession. Starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I gave to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word of God tonight. May Christ receive the glory due his name. Amen. Please be seated. The glory of Christ in his intercession. The entirety of this chapter that we have just read is a trip really behind the veil as we are witnessing Jesus in his intercession as our great high priest. He prays for us. This is one of the most transcendent portions of Scripture within the entirety of the Bible itself. There's something that is otherworldly about this prayer. There's something transcendent about this prayer. There's a heavenly dew. There's a heavenly scent about it. There's something majestic, something hallowed, something transforming about John 17. You know, every book in the Bible makes a declaration of the glory of Christ, but in many respects, the 17th chapter of John distills and displays the glory of Christ in a completely different dimension. Philip Melanchthon, one of the reformers, said of this chapter, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." It's been said that this is the text that was used of God to bring the reformer John Knox to saving faith in Christ. It's also been recorded that on John Knox's deathbed, he had John 17 read to him. It was this chapter that consoled John Knox and invigorated him in his final conflict. It also could be noted that the transcendent view of the glory of Christ that is revealed in John chapter 17 prepares a soul for seeing the glory of Christ face to face, to see him as he is. This prayer is offered at the end of the disciples' time in the upper room with Jesus. There's a sense by which there is a summation of what was taught in the upper room discourse and those farewell discourses. Verses 11 and 13 show Jesus' departure. Verse 13 instructs about the joy of the disciples. Verse 14, the hatred of the world towards the disciples. Verse 16, the division of the world and the disciples. Verse 17, the truth. And then verse 23, the indwelling of Christ in believers. But there's also a note that is struck in this particular chord, in this chapter, that rings louder and clearer, I believe, than anywhere else in Scripture. And it's of the transcendence of the glory of Christ. The transcendence of the glory of Christ. This prayer is permeated with the glory of Christ. His glory drips from every verse. You may be thinking, "Pastor Derek, how are you going to preach all of that tonight?" Well, there are more than one way to skin a cat, isn't there? there is the investigation of the text through the microscope, and then there's the zoom out approach. And so that's what we're going to do. We're not going to look at every minute detail. We're not going to look at the glories of each phrase, although I am all for that, and that's what I did in my church when I preached through this, but it took me months. But it's also important that we step back a little bit, isn't it? That we might look at the whole of John 17 and then be breathless at the glory of Christ as we look at it. J.C. Ryle said that this chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the entire Bible. He says it stands alone and that there's nothing like it. I agree. Before I engage this chapter, I want to ask three critical questions and then give an answer to them. If you're a note taker, you might write these down because they apply not only tonight, not only to tomorrow night. We'll revisit these questions again. By the way, I'll give the same answers. But it'll also be helpful as we go on through the week and talk about the glory of Christ. Here's the first question. What is the glory of Christ? What is the glory of Christ? Secondly, where is the glory of Christ beheld? Finally, why is it important that we see the glory of Christ? My definition of the glory of Christ would be this, that the glory of Christ is the radiance of His perfections, of His real humanity, and His unmitigated deity of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I'm not Burkhoff. This is Derek's idea. This is what I see the glory of Christ as being, and Pastor Randall can correct me if I'm wrong. The second question I want to ask is, where do we behold the glory of Christ? The answer to that is that the glory of Christ is beheld in His gospel. Paul wrote Corinth and said in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, and even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. The third answer to the third question, the question is, why is it important that we see the glory of Christ? And it's because it is the means by which the Spirit of God uses to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So our quest in John 17 tonight, in the preaching of this text, is more than simply critiquing the sermon for exegetical accuracy. It's more than that. It is that, but it is more than that. Our primary purpose, the chief purpose, the main purpose, the reason that this is being preached is for your transformation and for your joy. Our Savior is going to have a holy bride. And the preaching upon the glory of Christ is the means of the Spirit of God to radically impact and change us that we might be more like Christ. He's coming for a church that is pure and holy. The first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 5 is the glory of Christ in His mediatorial work. In His mediatorial work. These first five verses detail the prayer of Jesus for Himself as He anticipates the cross. That appointed hour had come. John's gospel has several time markers throughout the gospel that make these kinds of declarations. His time was not yet. We see that in John 7:30. Again, it revisits in John 8:20. And on through the gospel of John, there are different time markers saying that His time was not yet, but now we see that He says His time has come. His time has come. What does this tell us? That Jesus is in sovereign control over every occurrence of the cross. His time was not yet. He wouldn't permit it. But now His time has come. that every moment, every tick of the clock, that every second in the life of our Savior, His holy life was in perfect accord with God's foreordained plan. Nothing was left incomplete. Nothing in His life was left undone. And so now in this prayer, our Lord is communicating this very reality that His mediatorial work has been executed obediently and perfectly. I think the central phrase of these first five verses is found in verse 4. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. This work, by the way, is His mediatorial representation. His ministry is the ministry of the second Adam. His meat and drink has been to do the will of the Father, John 4:34. And this work showcases His glory. The gospel is His glory. The glory of Christ is seen here. Number one, I'm talking about the glory of Christ as witnessed in His mediatorial work. The glory of Christ is seen in the work that He accomplished. Look at verse 4. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work with which you have given me to do. As Christ has glorified the Father throughout His earthly ministry, there is a glory, church, that's been put on display by His obedience to the Father. This work here being mentioned is the predetermined work that you and I normally call the will of God. He came to fulfill the Father's foreordained plan. That there is not one second, not one millisecond of the life of Jesus Christ that was not laser focused to this one reality. Jesus says in John 4:34, repeated again, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. William Hendrickson said, to bring this work to its predestined goal, to fulfill and finish it. This work includes His holy life, obedient to the law of God, and then it also details His oncoming substitutionary death. It's a powerful thing here that we see in our text. Our Lord is en route to the cross. Our Lord is anticipating His suffering, bleeding, and dying, bearing the wrath of God on behalf of His church. And He says this, having accomplished the work. You catch that? The cross is coming. He speaks of it as a finished work. Why is that? Because there is a sovereign superintendence of the Lord's death in such a glorious reality, an unbreakable reality, that it's spoken about as if it is immutable, because it is. He's not died yet, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This tells me and it tells you that not even the slightest possibility exists for our Lord's mission to be aborted, for our Lord's cross work to be a failure. There is a sovereign decree behind it that God upholds it. His purpose will not faint. His purpose will not fail. The cosmos will cease to exist before the mission of Christ fails. There's a glory in that, my friend. There is a glory in that. That He's going to the cross as a champion, not a defeated victim. He's in control of every millisecond, every iota of the cross. How'd you like that Texas language, iota? Jesus said in John 10, I know your pastor's been preaching these verses gloriously, in verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This injunction, this order, this commandment I've received from my Father. That doesn't sound like a victim. That sounds like a valiant champion to me. You know, one of the greatest deficits of the modern church is the pulpit. We don't preach Christ rightly. We're afraid to say things like these because we don't have men with courage in the pulpit anymore. Here Christ is praying with precision. He's praying with passion. He's praying with power. That His sin-bearing, substitutionary death are realities that are oncoming, that are irreversible. They are underneath His absolute control. He marches toward it as a victor, as a champion, to take the spoils of war. His life has been a life of perfect obedience to the stringent demands of the holy law of God, and that every demand has been satisfied joyfully. Not one deficit marked our Lord. Not one spot, not one blemish. His obedience was a perfect obedience to the stringency of the demands of the law of God, and he did that in your place. And then his cross and everything that the cross entails was perfectly endured, perfectly attended. Whenever the Apostle Paul begins to speak to Corinth about the glory of the gospel, he means the glory of Christ put on display through the gospel. It reveals the glory of the Son of God and God the Son. The gospel is an eternal record of our Lord's predetermined work being accomplished. It's a transformative gospel. Keep the gospel in view. Read the gospel, memorize the gospel, recite the gospel, study the gospel, sing the gospel, muse upon the gospel, catechize with the gospel, and most of all, enjoy the gospel. The second thing I want you to see, the glory of Christ is seen in the salvation he effected. Verses 2 and 3. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The atonement of Jesus Christ is not hypothetical, nor is it universal. Jesus came as a champion to liberate his church by buying her off of the slave block of sin. The issue here is that Jesus came with conferred authority over all. To save the church from her sins, Jesus cried from the cross to Tetelestai, it is finished. He didn't say it is possible. The mission of Christ upon earth was to come and to claim his bride. His incarnation, his condescension was an intentional condescension. He came for her. Theologians talk often about the covenant of redemption. That's that precious, sweet covenant by which the Father gave his Son a gift, a love gift, which is his church. And that the work that our Lord came to accomplish had a particular aim and a purpose. He was granted authority over all flesh with the intention of saving his church out of them. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to who the Son wills to reveal him. Paul told the believers there in Ephesus, Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. He laid his life down for the sheep, John 10:11. These are those that the Father has given to him in the covenant of redemption. We oftentimes mistakenly say that believing upon Christ causes us to be the sheep of Christ, but that is not an accurate statement. Jesus said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Those who are given to Christ by the Father, they do believe. They believe because they've been appointed to believe, Philippians 1:29. None of us in this room probably would disagree, but the world at large would, that saving faith is not dormant within a sinful man's heart. Necros, he's dead. Saving faith is not in a lost man. It must be gifted. It must be graced. It must come from the sovereign prerogative of God. It is of his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. You're saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift. It's not a result of works, lest you be arrogant and boast about it. The text tells us that the Father granted Christ authority over all flesh that he might grant eternal life to those that the Father gave to him. There's a glory in that, isn't there? This eternal life, by the way, is defined here as intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son by faith on earth and by sight in eternity. This is more than just acknowledging the existence of God. The devil will check off that box too. But there's no intimacy of love. There's no warmth of communion. That the eternal life that has been gifted by Christ to his church is a love gift. It has the idea of fellowship and joyful communion. Dr. MacArthur says that eternal life refers to a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. It is much more than living forever. It's enjoying intimate fellowship with God both now and forever. And if your eyes cannot see the glory of Christ in this, my friend, it's because they're veiled by your sin. And until that veil is taken away in Christ, it will remain, 2 Corinthians 3:16. Now, obviously, there's so much more that can be said about this. But what I want you to see is that Christ accomplished this mission, this predetermined plan. He came on a rescue mission for his bride. He's atoned for her sins. He's taken her with him to the cross, Galatians 2:20. And she, the bride of Christ, has walked out of the tomb with him, Romans 6:5. That all of my past sins, my present sins and yours, and all of your future sins, those things, those sins that separate us from God, have been taken out of the way by Jesus Christ. And that the glory of Christ is indivisibly bound together with the salvation of his people. Now listen to this. I'm going to say it again. The glory of Christ is indivisibly bound together with the salvation of his people, and that his glory is always united together with his church's highest good. The third thing I want you to see is in verse 5, the glory of Christ is also seen in the reward that he gained. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The idea here is the exaltation of Christ to his former glory. It is no mistake for you and I to understand that Jesus came in the fullness of time in a body of humility, and that he voluntarily laid aside, now listen to this word, some of his privileges, some of his prerogatives when he was robed with this veil of flesh. He assumed a body of humiliation when he came into this world incarnate. There was a susceptibility to some human limitations, such as hunger and weariness in his humanity. Philippians 2:7, but he emptied himself, i.e., he laid aside his privileges, and he took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. Now we see in this verse, Christ is praying, and by the way, his prayers are always efficacious. What do I mean by efficacious? They always have the power to produce. And his longing is to return to his place of glory. It's a signet of finality. It's a signet of accomplishments. It's a longing for the glory that is his by rightful ownership. It's his glory. His conquest quest has been won, and the spoils of victory are the salvation of his bride and then the restoration of his original glory. And his present reign is a reign as a victor. He's a champion, an overcomer. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, Isaiah 66:1. Hebrews 10:12-13. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God and waiting, that has the idea of waiting with expectancy, from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And it's from that position of glory that he now intercedes for us. He awaits our reunion where we will see his glory face to face forever. But the thing I want you to see here, and the glory of this, is that Jesus is no feeble casualty of a battle that was barely won. Listen to me, my friend. He marched to earth, he took what he came to take, and then he stormed heaven with his reward. Psalm 24, which is descriptive of Christ returning to heaven, does not paint the picture of an exhausted engager. It depicts a valiant warrior. It depicts a victor that came and took a spoil and championed in a glorious way. Listen to this, starting in verse 7 of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Listen, the King of glory is coming. He's coming. O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. There is the idea of a battle, of a victor. It has the idea of war and accomplishment and victory and spoil. The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. It doesn't look like the Jesus painted on the walls of churches. Got a little sad look on his face and a little worn out lamb on his shoulder, and they both look like they're going to make it. That's not what I see. That's not what He reveals. That's not what He shows to us in the Scripture. This is radiating of the glory of Christ. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:9. Verses 6 through 19 show to you and I the glory of Christ in His preserving work. His preserving work, preserving His people, preserving His church. No power of hell nor scheme of man shall pluck me from His hand. We sing that because it's true. I noticed that the level of fervency kind of increased when y'all were singing that part. It's because you've been taught well, and you listen, and you joy in the victories of Christ. You know, the glory of Christ is a wondrous thing. But what glory would there be, and how awestruck would we be by the glory of Christ if the Lord saved us only then to leave and depart and to forsake us to the ravages of a wicked, perverse world? What hope of heaven would you and I have of the enjoyment of salvation if that salvation were not vouchsafed and preserved by the intercession and oversight of the Lordship of Christ? If Christ only left you and me to secure ourselves and to maintain our salvation all alone in the midst of the currents of this present world, we'd soon drown underneath the influence of the wickedness of this present world. Our present security in Christ is not premised upon our dyer's commitments. It's not premised upon our diehard resolve. You're not going to arrive in heaven because you've been faithful, but because Christ has been faithful. Jude, in his doxology, in verses 24 and 5, casts the care of the sheep upon the great shepherd. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory with blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now forever, now and forever. Amen." These verses, starting in verse 6 and then through verse 19, detail the intercession of our Savior for His disciples both then and now. That is to say, He prays for you. And by the way, this prayer holds an efficacy today as much as it did then. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said, "This prayer retains a perpetual efficacy. Its virtue remains even though the words are over, just as God's word to creation has retained its vigor and force these 5,000 or 6,000 years, so the voice of Christ's prayer retains their force as if newly spoken." What is this saying? This prayer is alive. This prayer is still bringing about its intended work and purpose. That the eternal life of our Lord, the promise He's made to us, the life that He gives to us, is an irrevocable life. It's an irrevocable gift. His earthly mission, my friend, is not contingent upon the resolve of weak, frail human beings like you and me. The desire of Christ to show His glory to His people is not subjected to human ability to persevere with just enough earnestness that we might gain heaven by our willpower or our determination. No! He carries every weak, redeemed sinner to heaven. And oh, by the way, this pastor is one of those weak, redeemed sinners. Your pastor is one of these weak, redeemed sinners. There are no great men of God. There are only sick, puny, weak men of a great God. And it's on the basis of His atonement and His intercession. Our perseverance in holiness puts His glory on display. He prays for our holiness. His atonement is unto our holiness. His predestinating purpose is unto our holiness. And these verses show us the very reason that we will persevere, and it has everything to do with His power and His praying. And by the way, the good shepherd always goes after the wandering sheep to bring that wandering sheep back into the fold. The reason that we are secure in our salvation is because we have a good shepherd that watches over his flock and that he keeps them, and not one of them will fail. The first thing I want us to notice is in verses 6 through 10, and it's that the glory of Christ is seen in the power of his words. The power of his words. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. One of the threefold offices of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of the prophet. The prophets speak for God. And that all of the prophetic voices throughout all of the Old Testament find their consummation in Christ, who is the chief prophet. He's the capital P prophet. He is the one foretold in Deuteronomy 18:18 by Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them, or he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan, said the reason of Christ being a prophet were these: one, that he might reveal and deliver to his people the will of the Father; two, that he might open and expound the same being once delivered; three, that he might make his saints to understand and to believe the same once being opened. The Word of God is unlike any other literature upon earth. The words of Jesus are unlike any other words that were ever spoken upon earth. Jesus spoke with authority because he spoke the words of God. And this authority was not hidden in his earthly ministry. By the way, we understand that everywhere he went and everything that he spoke, that there was an immediate recognition of divine authority in the words that he was speaking. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The words of Christ give life. The words of Christ are efficacious. The words of Christ are the words of God. Ordinary men were transformed by the power of the teaching of the Word of God. The disciples were made clean according to the Word of God, John 15:3. The words of Jesus brought Lazarus out of his grave, John chapter 11. The words of Jesus brought Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of those in the way, to his knees. Lord, what will thou have me do? The disciples of Christ received his words because they were attended with power. And oh, by the way, the words of Christ and the power of the words of Christ have not abated in 2,000 years. They've not subsided. A church that preaches the word of God without wavering will be awestruck by the glory of the words of Christ. They may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, they're the power of God. The words of Christ are the bedrock of the church, the pillar and the support of the truth. They're the mainstay of the church. They're our meat and drink. Now, I know that you don't do this and won't do this, but do not attend churches that emphasize music and programs and experiences. Attend where the glorious words of Christ are opened up and preached passionately and accurately, like I heard your pastor preaching on Sunday, because experience chasers are never satisfied. Phenomenon cannot satisfy. And the glory of Christ does not radiate through these supposed experiences. The Word of God, the Gospel of God, reveal and manifest the glories of Christ, and that alone will satisfy a heart that belongs to Christ. Go to a church that opens up and expounds the words of the gospel, because they are the treasure hidden in the field. They are the pearl of great price. The glory of Christ is that pearl. It's found in the ocean of Scriptures. And only the glory of Christ will bring you joy. Only the glory of Christ will satisfy your soul. And that there's nothing in life that is more valuable than seeing the glory of Christ in the pages of inspired Scripture. Because the point of all Scripture is the glory of Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, "Where you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but the Scriptures speak of me, the glorious Christ." Listen, by the way, our perseverance with Christ is never detached from the words of Christ. The second thing I want you to see here is in verses 11 and 12, is that the glory of Christ is seen in the power of His intercession. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." So our prophet is also a priest, isn't he? He mediates and he intercedes on the behalf of his people that the Father gave to him. So again, we understand that our continuation with Christ is not conditioned upon human resolve or human ability, but upon the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that prays prayers that are never turned away. Paul told the believers in Rome that the Spirit of God will help our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought or as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Jesus clarified to Peter, He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again," listen to the certainty there, "strengthen your brothers." Let me ask this question of you. Is it possible for Jesus, our great high priest, to pray a prayer that would go unanswered? When Jesus prayed for Peter here in Luke 22, 31 and 2, He didn't say, "If you've turned again, if possible, if you turned again, maybe you will turn again." He said, "When you have turned again." Why did He say that? Because the force of His prayer is efficacious. He always prays the will of God. But I want you to see that our continuation with Christ is dependent upon His intercession. We persevere because He prays. There's something glorious about that too. The sage of the ages prays for you and me. The Son of Almighty God prays for you and me. The great high priest is interceding on your behalf. And he hears his prayer that your faith fail not. There are days whenever I get up and I feel so weak. There are times where I'm buffeted by circumstance. There's times in the pastoral ministry where things don't go as I think they should go. They don't go according to the way I pray. There are times where I'm buffeted. There are times where I'm sick. There are times when I have to preach and I don't feel like I have human strength. He prays for me. His prayer carries force. He's never prayed a prayer unanswered. So every Christian victory is the fruit of the intercession of Christ. Rejoice in Him. Give glory to Him. And by the way, your attendance tonight is premised upon His intercession for you. And by the way, His prayer is limited to His own, isn't it? I believe in limited atonement. I believe in limited intercession. He's not praying for the wicked. He's not praying for the hopelessly depraved. He's praying for those that were given to Him by the Father. Verse 9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Also, we see, and this is just a short, we've been touching on this. I'm going to just do like a rop skip on the pond, that the glory of Christ is seen in the power of Christ to preserve His church. Verse 15 to 17, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Again, this is so closely connected to what we've been arguing and saying with regard to his prayer and his intercession, with regard to our perseverance in the faith, and it's all wound up together, but it is clearly revealed here that Jesus is praying for his people to be kept from the evil one. The idea here of that word keep is to guard, to cause to continue, to watch over them. While I was with them, I was keeping them, actively keeping them in your name, which you've given me. He's keeping his church. There's glory in this. He's overseeing and guarding and garrisoning us. He's not permitting the enemy of our souls to steal us away. Christ has purchased a people for God. He's paid the price for us. We are his by legal ownership. Verses 20 to 23, we see the glory of Christ and the power of his unification. Do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them even as you have loved me. It's a little deceiving when you and I look at the broad picture of what the world terms the church and to think that unity is possible. If you're on Twitter, you'll think it's not possible if you read what people are saying. But just as the prayer of Christ for our preservation cannot fail, the prayer for our unification cannot fail as well. That there is an efficacy about the prayer of Christ. And by the way, that Christ will have a unified body. He has a church that is unified, and that unity is threefold. It is a unity in the truth, it is a unity in the purpose of God and grace, and it is in a unity of love. That's the very unity that exists within the Trinity. That's the unity that he says that he will have in his church. You think in terms of unity, isn't it true that Christ does have a true church upon this earth? Amongst all the liars, amongst all, separate from all the hypocrites, separate from all the phonies, separate from all of those that have on the mask, that Christ has a true church. That is, those few that exist in the straight and the narrow way, these are unified. We look at the outward form and we see division. We look at the outward structure, we see weakness. We look at it with our visible eye and we see sin. But when we begin to investigate this more thoroughly and biblically, we will begin to discover that Christ has a remnant around the globe that has not bowed their knee to Baal. God has his elect. He has his church. These are those in Luke 9 that have their hands to the plow. And that they're united. They're together in truth. They're together in purpose. They're together in the love of God. And the prayer of Christ is the guarantee of its effectiveness. That it will occur. And that he has a unified body upon earth. And there's something glorious about that. Now I'm getting into the meat of the sermon. We have about another hour left. Jack's hardcore. Now this is my shortest and ending point. The glory of Christ is seen in his glorification of his church. Verses 24 to 6 show this to us. They show to us the prayer of Christ, that our future with Christ in heaven is a surety. The salvation that he won for us secures heaven for every repentant sinner that puts their trust in Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God." I love it, don't you? This temporal life anticipates another and wait for us. The cross of Christ has provided this very privilege for us. His atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession has secured it. This life is a temporary reality, a permanent reality that is oncoming. This life is temporary, but the one that is coming is a permanent reality. Christ has won that inheritance for us. It's the spoils of his labors. And it's an imperishable reward that does not fade away like this present life does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's a future glory for every Christian. And this revelation of what is anticipation for us, that which is reserved for us, that which is preserved for us, there's a glory about this because we're going to see him face to face. You see here in verse 24, the glory of his glorified church, his body. Father, I desire, that means I determine, I decree, literally, I decree that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Robert Traill, one of the Puritans, said, right here, our Lord is making his will. Christ is making his last will and testament and praying over it to his Father, which he sealed the next day with his blood. And here he tells what he wills to his people, that they may be with me where I am. This is not all that we have. There's more coming. There's coming a day when our bodies will be transformed into a glorified state. That we will be glorified when we are with Christ forever, and we will behold his glory. Forever behold his glory. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. That every Christian has this inward longing for this moment. Every true Christian has an inward longing that we will behold him in his glory, his full display of his glory, that we will have that sin will be banished forevermore, that holiness will be perfected forevermore, that love will be permanent forevermore, that the glory of Christ will be held in an unmitigated and in an unending way. And he prays for us that we would be with him, that we might see his glory. He wants his bride to see his glory. It's a glorious day. It's a day awaiting every Christian. It's secured by the atonement. It's secured by the intercession of Christ. And it's glorious beyond our words to describe. John 17 is an otherworldly text. This is a glory that is not witnessed by the world. The world, those that belong to Satan, they're blinded. They're unable to see it. It only belongs to those who the Son reveals or chooses to reveal his glory to. He picks his bride and he woos his bride with his glory. If you are able tonight to see the glory of Christ in John 17 and these wondrous truths that I've preached, is because he's taken that veil away by his own power, by his own cross work, by his own eternal electing grace. He's taken the veil away and he has gifted you eyes to see it. And we ought to be motivated to worship him because of it. May the Lamb of God receive the reward of his sufferings. Lord, we're so thankful for the time that we've had tonight. May Christ receive the glory from his church due his name. I pray that these truths, Lord, will not remain in the ethereal, but Lord, that they will manifest in us, that we will be conformed from glory to glory to be more Christ-like. Lord, I'm sure I've stumbled and stuttered and maybe said things, Lord, that were not as best said as they could have been. But Lord, I pray that we will behold your glory in the reading of the Word of God, and that we will be changed to be like Christ, that you might have a holy bride when you come. May you be honored and glorified at First Baptist Church in Briar, Texas, in the lives of these dear saints for which you suffered, bled, and died, and these for which you intercede. Lord, may when you appear, we be like you. Amen.